Welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Bob Thune, and for today's conversation, we're going back into the archive. Occasionally, our schedules prevent us from recording a new episode, and so when that happens, we lean back into some older episodes that we think will still have relevance for Christians today. We have almost 500 episodes of this podcast in the books, and so we've got a lot to draw from. So because our schedules prevented us from recording a new conversation today, I want to invite you to go back into the archive with us and enjoy this episode from a few years back.
Welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune and Pastor Dusty White of Coram Deo Church and Pastor Chris Hellman of First City Church. Every Wednesday, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today, we're talking about four views of communion.
Let's talk about communion, y'all.
Let's do it.
I mean, this is a part of our worship every week. And what I've found is that Christians from all kinds of various traditions tend to be very, I don't know, I guess I'd call it mindless in approaching communion. Sometimes we haven't reflected very deeply on what is it that we're doing here and why and what do we believe is happening. And so we wanted to just overview. This actually comes out of a conversation we had as a staff team, Dusty, where we were just sort of doing some theology together and talking about the sort of theological understandings of the Lord's Supper that have been present throughout church history, which our staff was really blessed by and said, this is really helpful and helps us understand more fully why we do what we do. And they said, you should do a podcast on this.
Yeah, I happened to be out of town for that particular meeting. And then I remember hearing rumblings of it going like, oh man, I wish I would have been in the room for that. That would have been fun.
Well, you're on the podcast for it.
Here we are.
It'll be great. Mm. Chris, what are you thinking over there?
I wasn't there either. I know. But I bet it was a great conversation. I would have liked to have
been
there.
You're about to find out if it was or not.
The first sermon I ever preached was on the Lord's Supper. So
wow,
this topic has, and I got to choose
a storied history.
Hey, it was at the time I was in seminary and this topic was at the forefront of my mind. I was really geeking out on it and loved it. And so I preached a sermon on it. So I love this topic. I love diving into this. So let's do it.
Well, and I love helping the Lord's people understand and think more deeply about what they're doing in worship. So, four views on the Lord's Supper. Let's start with the Roman Catholic view, which is called transubstantiation. During the Reformation, what was going on in the Lord's Supper was a key aspect of the debate. The Roman Catholic Church, over time, had developed the doctrine of transubstantiation. Here's what that means. It means that when the priest blesses the bread and wine, when the priest speaks the words of institution over the bread and wine, they are converted into the actual body and blood of Christ. The venerable Catholic theologian Peter Lombard says it this way, Christ's body, which in itself is visible, after consecration, lies hidden and covered under the form of bread. So the form stays the same. In other words, it still looks like bread, but Christ's body lies hidden and covered under that form. Now, the crudest way of expressing this doctrine in church history is in a statement from Pope Nicholas in 1059 AD. He wrote this statement to be read by a heretic named Berengarius as proof of his repentance. So he's like, hey, you're a heretic. As proof of your repentance, you have to read this statement about what's happening in the Lord's Supper. And here's the statement he gave him to read. This is the true body and blood of our Lord, sensibly and not only sacramentally, but in truth, handled and broken by the hands of the priests and crushed by the teeth of believers. Okay, so You can hear how tangible and shocking that is, that he's saying the teeth of believers are crushing the true body and blood of our Lord. That's what's going on here. Now, I don't know that many modern Catholics would express it in the language of Pope Nicholas, but that is very much the underlying theology beneath the doctrine of transubstantiation. Now, if you come out of a Catholic heritage, here's what you need to know. Transubstantiation was not enshrined as official Catholic doctrine until the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 AD. Okay, so in 1215 AD is when the church said this is official Catholic doctrine. Now, one of the debates I have with my Roman Catholic friends is their belief that the Roman Catholic Church can, you know, specify new doctrine. And every time they do, they say it's not new doctrine. We're just clarifying what the church has always believed, but no one ever put it in words. And so we're putting in words. So here's what happened, though, after the Fourth Lateran Council. When the church came out and said, this is actually the body and blood of Christ, this bread and wine actually becomes in some mystical way the body and blood of Christ. The natural consequence is, well, then shouldn't we be adoring and worshiping the bread just as we would adore and worship Christ? And so in 1264, Pope Urban IV issued a bull mandating just that sort of adoration. And even today, if you go to most Catholic churches, after the Mass is served, they take sort of the leftover bread that's been consecrated and they set it in a chapel, and it's to be adored and revered. And you can go to the meditation chapel, and there's like a, they have this at the St. Benedict Center, Dusty. They have this little chapel with a little wafer in this glass case, and it's there. So you can go in and adore that, because that is literally the body of Christ. And so when you adore that wafer, you're adoring Christ. So you can imagine, by the time of the Reformation, the stage is set for some pretty robust debate, because the reformers began to see this as a departure from the worship of Christ alone, and especially Christ as revealed in his word, and a great departure from the early church understanding of communion. So that's the first view, transubstantiation. Chris, what would you add to that? What do we need to sort of, what's helpful to understand that point of view?
I think it's important for us to also understand that this particular perspective is connected to their view of what is actually happening during receiving the Lord's Supper. So within the Roman Catholic view of the sacraments, that grace is being conferred. And so to have this very strong view of what is, that the bread and the wine are actually the body and blood of Christ, in many ways flows out of their view of grace. Would you say, is that true? And so really, I think in some ways we can, as Protestants, we can debate that particular point, which is good. But underneath that, their view of grace is equally as important. So how would you make that connection?
Okay, so the Latin phrase, which is geeky to talk about, but it's important theologically, is ex opere operato, which means by the work worked. In other words, the Roman Catholic understanding, not just of the Lord's Supper, but of all seven sacraments that the Catholic Church holds, is in the doing of that work, grace is conferred to you. Meaning, it does not necessarily matter what you believe when you're coming forward for the Mass. When that wafer hits your tongue, grace is conferred into your life. And so it's a very mechanistic understanding of grace. And that is because they believe that grace is conferred through the sacraments. It's why the Catholic Church has a very high view of the sacraments and would say, hey, if you don't come to Mass, you're endangering your soul because you're cutting yourself off from receiving God's grace.
So it's helpful there to give a head nod to the transcendence, right?
Yeah, they certainly would believe that there's deep and powerful things going on.
Yeah.
The challenge from the Reformers' point of view was that totally disconnects faith from the working of the sacraments. In other words, if I just have to show up and receive, where in there is trust in the Word of God? Where in there is faith in the gospel? Where in that understanding of the sacraments is taking God's promises and counting them as mine?
So for any of the listeners that we have that happen to be Roman Catholic, let me ask you this question. Is the way that you engage the Lord's Supper sort of disconnected from your faith? Is it something that you do and just sort of expect that the grace is being conferred independent of you actually believing the promises of God? Now, I think there are some other questions that I would ask as far as how you understand the nature of grace and the kind of grace that's being distributed through the supper. But I think that's an important question to ask is this being done with your faith engaged? And if this is something that can confer some kind of grace without your faith being engaged, then I would say, why do you need that?
And you're asking an existential question for the partaker or the listener. And I would even want to press that further to a broader question of, and therefore, what are you saying about the nature of faith?
Yeah.
What in this tradition is the nature of faith? Because most born-again Catholics I know, my Catholic friends who really have vibrant faith in Jesus, Chris, they would answer that and say, well, of course I'm coming in faith,
yeah.
right? Like
yeah.
they actually have come to a sort of saving knowledge and understanding of the faith they hold. However, I would just say, but you're in a tradition where there are literally millions of people who just come mechanically to this Mass, and the way it is taught and dealt with does not seem to drive them toward faith, right? Mm-hmm. It seems to just sort of replicate an understanding of grace is just conferred to me through the mechanistic taking of this. And that's one of my challenges with that tradition is just to say, it does not seem to me like that view of communion presses me toward a personal, substantial faith in Christ. Not that it can't, not that it's disconnected from that necessarily, but it does not engender that, which is why I personally hold a Reformed view, because I think it does engender that, but we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit.
I think another point that's important here that I think is going to fit within all of this discussion is, what do we do with the words that Jesus said, this is my body? Like, how are we to understand that?
We're getting to that.
Yeah.
And by the way, the best Catholic pushback to all the Protestants is John 6 and all that language where Jesus tells the Pharisees, hey, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no life within yourself. Yeah. That's their favorite passage. It's like, hey, mess with John 6. I like watching a Catholic and Protestant go to bat on that, because for most Protestants, we haven't studied that passage very deeply. Mm-hmm. And there's good back and forth there.
Yeah. So again, kind of going back to the point of how you engage this, like eating Christ's body, drinking his blood. I mean, those are some strong, strong statements.
Yeah.
But what does it mean if there's no faith in that?
All right, let's move on to the second view, because we're getting ahead of ourselves. So the second view of communion is the Lutheran view, going back to Martin Luther himself, which is called consubstantiation, not transubstantiation, but consubstantiation. You can see we're working our Greek and Latin prefixes here. There's lots of Aristotelian logic being parsed underneath these points of view, because most of the scholastic reformers and theologians were deeply schooled in Aristotle. Luther held that Christ was mystically present in, with, and under the bread and wine. Now, no disrespect to our Lutheran listeners, but to this day, I have no idea what that means.
I don't
understand. Nor does anyone else. In fact, if you study the history of theology and you read people trying to explain how Luther's view is different from transubstantiation, but and also different from Calvin's, people just kind of go, I don't really know.
Yeah, that has always been one of the things about Luther's theology, where a lot of times he's very clear. Like, Luther was a great theologian in some ways. This is one of those areas where it's like he knew there was something wrong with transubstantiation, but he didn't know exactly what. And so he just wanted to take like one step back. But
yes.
But
and so
not really
but it
helpfully.
Got confusing.
Yeah, it got well, and it and Luther is the only person who knows what consubstantiation actually is my opinion.
Yeah.
The Lutherans inherit that view because, you know, they're standing in that tradition, but only Luther himself knows what he meant to say by that, Christ being mystically present in, with, and under the bread and wine, but not bodily present.
But yeah. Well, from what my understanding is that Luther wanted to back away from the actual elements transforming into the actual body and blood of Christ, but he wanted to say that Christ was present.
Yes.
Beyond, I mean, so again, getting ahead of ourselves, where Calvin said that Christ is present spiritually, he wanted to say even more than that, but he didn't want to say physically.
Yeah, and I would even say, I actually think, and again, as a good Reformed person, of course I would say this, I think Calvin got to the place where Luther was probably trying to get to, but it felt like sort of Luther being Luther, he couldn't admit that someone else had taken his view and actually taken it to where he wanted to go. And so he sort of, it's almost like he was a middle way between the Roman Catholic point of view and where Calvin landed with a sort of spiritual presence.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if that's correct historically, but I just think Luther's a precursor to Calvin. And there's a really funny story. There was a gathering of the reformers called the Marburg Colloquy, held in, I think, 1530 or 1531, where Luther nailed his theses to the door in 1517. Then you have Calvin writing institutes in the 1520s. You have all this sort of reforming energy happening all over Europe. And so all of these early reformers got together and tried to basically come to agreement on the Lord's Supper. I'm like, hey, so we're not Roman Catholic. We don't think transubstantiation is the historic view of the church. And by the way, that's what the argument was about in the Reformation, is not are the Catholics right or wrong, but what is the biblical and historic understanding of the Lord's Supper? And the Reformers were saying that where the Roman Catholic Church stands post Fourth Lateran Council is not the historic view of the early church or the view of the Bible. So these Reformers got together, and there's this story. I can't remember. I think I heard this from one of my church history professors, where they're trying to hash out what do we believe is happening in the Lord's Supper. And Luther is just wandering around the room, repeating over and over again in Latin, "This is my body. This is my body." Because he's trying to press the biblical language that Jesus uses to institute the supper. And he's trying to push back on especially the Zwinglian view, which is a more of a memorial view that we're remembering Christ, but that this is not in some meaningful way his body. And so the Marburg colloquy didn't get anywhere, mainly because Luther just wanted to walk around and basically be belligerent and say those four words over and over again. And that kept them from actually gaining any traction on arriving at a unified view.
Yeah, I've also heard in that story that he was like carving that in a table with a knife too.
That would not surprise me.
Pretty intense.
Luther's a character.
It was intense.
But it is interesting too that the inability to arrive at consensus there created sort of a fragmentation within the Reformed movement. Yes. And so you had kind of the Lutheran strain, you had the Zwinglian strain, then you had the Calvinist strain, and it was on the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
And so and another kind of historical fact is more ink was spilled, as you kind of mentioned, Bob, on this topic than even justification by faith.
Yeah.
And so this really was at the center of the Reformation in some pretty significant ways.
All right, so transubstantiation, consubstantiation. The third view is the memorial view, or what some call the Zwinglian view, after Ulrich Zwingli, who was one of the Swiss reformers. This view holds that the Lord's Supper is merely a memorial. When Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me," he's saying, "Remember my death on your behalf." So this is a symbol to remind us of the Lord's death and to set us apart as God's people. And that's all it is. It's just remembering Christ. This view has the least mysticism in it, and it does not see anything sort of any significant connection of Christ's presence in the supper, but rather just this supper is a symbol reminding us of and pointing us back to Christ's death on our behalf. I would say this is the prevailing view in most American evangelical churches. Mm-hmm. I mean, this is by far sort of carried the day in America. And it's the view I grew up with and the view many people coming out of an evangelical or that kind of tradition would probably hold.
And typically churches that hold this view would call the Lord's Supper an ordinance rather than a sacrament.
Yes, they tend to have trouble with the word sacrament. Because
they move away from sacrament. Yeah. They give that back to the Catholic Church.
Right. Now the fourth view is the Calvinist view, or what's sometimes called spiritual presence. And this is where I think Calvin has something unique to say. Maybe not unique. That's not probably the right word, because Calvin would say, "I'm just saying what the church fathers said and what the scriptures say." But growing up in a tradition that had the Zwinglian view, when I started to study and read Calvin's thinking about the Lord's Supper, it sort of blew my mind, because I was like, oh, this is a deeper, richer, and fuller understanding of what's happening that really puts the gospel at the center in a way that is provocative to me. So here's what Calvin would say. Calvin would say Christ is spiritually present in the Lord's Supper.
Spiritually.
So that, listen, I'm going to read a quote from Calvin. Quote, "By true partaking of him, his life passes into us and is made ours, just as bread, when taken as food, imparts vigor to the body." Okay, so What Calvin is saying is, hey, this is just bread and wine. It's not becoming the body of Christ in some strange way. However, when you come forward in the gathered worship of the church to receive the Lord's Supper, Christ himself is spiritually present in that observance and is nourishing you spiritually, just as food imparts vigor to the body. So there's this substantive, there's something meaningful and spiritually significant happening in the partaking of communion that Christ is meeting with me there, not just I'm remembering what Christ did for me.
Mm-hmm. And important points to Calvin's theology on this is, one, that in contra to kind of the Roman Catholic view of, you know, faith isn't necessary for this to have effect on me, Calvin saw this completely connected to your union with Christ. Like that this spiritual strengthening that you are experiencing at the Lord's Supper is only possible if you are united to Christ by faith. The other important piece is that the elements are connected to the Word of God and the gospel preached. And so if you remove the gospel promises from, then it's just bread and wine. If you are not united to Christ, then it's just bread and wine. But with the gospel presented, you're united to Christ, then there is Christ working spiritually. So faith is huge. That the gospel word is present is very important to Calvin's theology on this too.
Also, we've said in the past, Calvin is the great theologian of the Holy Spirit. And this is where his doctrine of the Holy Spirit really comes to bear. Mm-hmm. Let me read you a quote from the Institutes. Calvin says, "Greatly mistaken are those who conceive no presence of Christ in the supper unless it lies in the bread." Okay, so he's speaking there, he's attacking both Zwinglians and Roman Catholics, saying, you know, if there's no presence of Christ in supper unless it lies in the bread, those people are mistaken. "For they leave nothing to the secret working of the Spirit, which unites Christ himself to us. Even though it seems unbelievable that Christ's flesh, separated from us by such a great distance, penetrates to us so that it becomes our food, let us remember how far the secret power of the Holy Spirit towers above our senses. Christ descends to us by his Spirit, that he may truly quicken our souls by the substance of his flesh and blood. If anyone should ask me how this takes place, I shall not be ashamed to confess that it is a secret too lofty for either my mind to comprehend or my words to declare. Christ pours his very life into us, even though Christ's flesh itself does not enter into us. The secret power of the Spirit is the bond of our union." So you see him using union with Christ language and the Holy Spirit as Christ is pouring his life into us through the power of the Holy Spirit.
And this is why we're still okay using the term sacrament, because that word just means mystery, and Calvin just nailed it right there. There's mystery going on. There's something spiritual happening that, sorry, I can't really put precisely into words, but recognizing that, hey, the Spirit is powerfully at work, and Christ is at work to impart spiritual nourishment to me. I had one of my seminary professors describing this and kind of contrasting sort of the Zwinglian view is, when you think about a memorial or remembrance, there's two different ways that you can kind of think of it. You have maybe remembering somebody who has passed. So, you know, the funeral of George Bush, he's not present there. But then you also have the remembrance of like a wedding or a birthday party anniversary where the person being remembered is present and their presence is actually blessing you. And there's kind of this distribution of blessing. And so the language of memorial and remembrance that is present in Scripture is that kind of remembrance.
Ooh, that's good.
It's where there's somebody, the person we're remembering is actually present to disperse blessing to those who are there to remember that person. So I think that was a really helpful distinction of, how do we understand the remembrance language in Scripture?
Now, I would say all of us around the table are, hold to the Calvinist view, the Reformed view of the supper. I would say that's, this is an open-handed issue, so you're certainly welcome to be a Zwinglian if you're committed to a memorial view. And I would say even our Lutheran friends, though I don't quite understand Luther's view, it's a historic Protestant view. But I do think what compels me about Calvin's view is, as I said, when I read Calvin on this, when I was reading through the Institutes and I came to the section on the Lord's Supper and started hearing the way that Calvin spoke of faith and union with Christ and the experiencing Christ's spiritual presence in the Lord's Supper, it changed something in how I approach the table. It changed something in what worship, what I'm coming to. In the way you just described, Chris, am I coming to a funeral where the person who died isn't here and we're just remembering them? Or am I coming expecting to be blessed by the person who we're here to remember and celebrate. I'll read a couple more quotes from Calvin's Institutes. Listen carefully. He says, "There is not some secret force in the sacraments by which they are able to promote or confirm faith by themselves. Rather, they have been instituted by the Lord to the end that they may serve to establish and increase faith. They are empty and trifling apart from the Spirit, but charged with great effect when the Spirit manifests his power." And then he goes on to say, "Christ is the matter or the substance of all the sacraments, for in him they all have their firmness, and they do not promise anything apart from him. The sacraments have effectiveness among us in proportion as we are helped by their ministry to foster, confirm, and increase the true knowledge of Christ in ourselves." So you see, he's connecting the sacraments to Christ. He's saying these are designed to point the spotlight on Jesus and help us grow in knowledge of him. And these are connected to faith. They're not empty. They're meaningless apart from the Spirit's work and faith. But when they are partaken of in faith, they serve to confirm and establish and increase and strengthen our faith. So there are your four views of the Lord's Supper: transubstantiation, which is the Roman Catholic view; consubstantiation, which is the Lutheran view; and then the two evangelical views, the Zwinglian or memorial view, and the Calvin or real presence or spiritual presence view. Sometimes real presence is a better way to talk about it, because we believe Christ is really present in a meaningful way in the supper. In the next podcast, we'll talk about some of the implications of how should we come to the table. When we come as Christians to receive the Lord's Supper, how should we come? And with what disposition and demeanor should we come? And how does our thinking theologically about the Lord's Supper affect and change how we participate in this? I will say one of the most meaningful things I've heard recently, I had a member of Quorum Deo who's been worshiping in our church for over a decade now, expressed to me a month or two ago. He said, "You know, there's something really powerful for me about taking communion every week, because I realize I'm coming and there's a tangible expression of Christ's sacrifice for me, that when I see that, when I experience that, when I rise up out of my seat and go to participate in that, he said, "I can tend to be so cynical and so skeptical and get lost in my own head that ideas and thoughts can be really challenging for me. But there's a concreteness to the practice of the supper that just grounds me and brings me back to Jesus really did die for me." That was just encouraging and affirming to think about. I think that's the point of practicing the Lord's Supper, is not merely to, you know, remember in a different way Christ's death, but to actually strengthen our faith, to actually ground us in the convictions and truths of the gospel. And that's the aim even of this podcast, is just to help that happen in your life as you think about the Lord's Supper.
So guys, here's a pastoral implication that comes up sometimes in some people's families and some people's lives. Let's say I hold to the Calvinistic view of communion, but yet find myself sometimes in the Roman Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church because of visiting family. Perhaps I'm going back home and we're going to go to Christmas at the Catholic Church. Should I take communion there? And if so, is that okay? If not, why not? Sometimes people face those kinds of issues, right? So, Chris, what do you think?
So, I could go two different ways with this. So, listeners, take this for what it's worth. Let your own conscience and the Word of God guide you. One, I could see very much just saying, "Hey, I'm not going to engage this particular practice because I know the theological underpinnings of what's happening, and so I'm going to refrain from participating." The other could be sort of entering into this somewhat how Paul instructs some Christians to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Not saying that this is the exact same level. Wow. Not saying the exact same level, but what does Paul say? He says, "Hey, to you, this meat is just meat. Enjoy it. Celebrate." And so understanding that idol is nothing, you could potentially enter into this and saying, "Hey, that theological perspective is wrong. And so this isn't actually the body and blood of Christ as, you know, the Catholic Church teaches." So I can receive this in a way that is, you know, biblical and affirms the gospel. And so I'm going to do it. So I could see either way. I personally, you know, don't, when at the times that I've been to a Catholic mass, I'll go through the line and I'll hold my arms up, say, you know, but that's also because I'm not Catholic and, you know, I shouldn't, you know, I should honor that tradition because I haven't been baptized Catholic. So there's that too.
Yeah, I think my conscience on that probably is I would not partake in a Roman Catholic setting because of what I understand them to be signifying in that. And I just would want to say, yeah, that's not, I don't think that's Orthodox. That's not the biblical understanding. So I would probably refrain from partaking. But that's a really good question. I know lots of people are going to be facing that.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in, and we pray that this conversation might be helpful to you as you minister in your own context. We always love to hear from you, the listener, so if you have thoughts, questions, or future podcast topic ideas, send us an email to podcast@cdomaha.com.